I am delighted to have this time together to study the Word of God because we are studying what is arguably my very favorite subject in the Scripture, and that subject is Jesus. And of course, we study Jesus all the time because you can barely turn to any part of the Scripture. If your eyes are open appropriately, you see Jesus there, even in the Old Testament. But it's not always the case that when we study the Scriptures that our focus is as minutely and precisely upon the nature and identity and person of Jesus as we will be doing today in this lecture. And every time I have opportunity to teach on this subject, I look forward to it with great joy because, I don't know, somehow I get really edified just looking at the Scriptures and thinking about them and talking about them again. Now, we've been talking about knowing God, and Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Therefore, eternal life is comprised of the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, in a sense, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ are two separate things, and in another sense, they're not. And this, of course, just involves that whole mystery of the sense in which Jesus is God, on the one hand, and the sense in which Jesus can be spoken of as distinct from God, or at least from God the Father, and possibly from the Holy Spirit. And, of course, everyone knows here that we're talking about that what I consider to be unexplainable reality, that mysterious reality, which I believe is inferred in Scripture, or implied, I should say, in Scripture, but is not necessarily explained. And that is what we were talking about as the Trinity earlier. Now, I did have a lecture on the Trinity, just an overall lecture on the subject of the doctrine of the Trinity. We also looked at God the Father, or we might say God as Father, depending on how we should put it. But God is certainly called the Father. Then again, Jesus is called the Father also in Isaiah. But the fatherhood of the Father is an issue separate from the sonship of the Son in Scripture. And it's very clear that Jesus, as distinct from His Father, is every bit as much a biblical emphasis as Jesus being identified with His Father and actually being the Father. And I will just start at the beginning, as I have in the last session or two, saying that I do not pretend, profess, or for that matter even care to know minutely all the secrets of the Godhead. I would like to know them, but if they're not accessible to me, I'd much rather live with my degree of ignorance of those things that are not available to be known than to speculate and substitute the gaps in my knowledge with human ideas and then think that my gaps are filled. And unfortunately, that's what theology sometimes does. Where there's mystery, people are uncomfortable. People don't like living with uncertainties. And therefore, many people feel much more comfortable coming up with a plausible stopgap measure. Okay, we don't know exactly how this works, so we'll find a way of explaining it that satisfies us. And you know, there's always the chance that the way we come up with is correct, but if it's not biblical, there's also the chance that we're not getting it correct. And I would just as soon say I don't fully understand this, rather than come up with human devices to explain it and say, now we know, now we've got orthodoxy here. Now, the point is that Jesus is clearly the Son of God, and I believe equally clearly the Bible says He is God. And what I'm going to be talking about in this lecture is the deity of Christ, which is a term, deity means godness. He's God. Some people call it the divinity of Christ. I don't care for the word divinity as much as deity for the simple reason that divinity is a much weaker word. I mean, in Old England, preachers were called divines, and you go to divinity school to become a divine and so forth. And the word divine is simply not exclusive enough. It seems to apply to too many things and persons who are divine, but only one is deity. And deity means the state of being himself, God. not just somehow godly or related to God in some way, as the word divine might suggest, but deity means he is God. He is Jehovah God. And then, having talked about the deity of Christ, I also want to talk about the sonship of Christ. And these are the two concepts that the Bible teaches, which strike me as being somewhat in tension with each other, not a tension that can be concluded to be contradictory, but rather a tension that invites exploration, and in which may, after in the final analysis, demand resignation on our part to the mystery of some aspects of it. But both are certainly emphases of the Scripture, and we can't say it can't be said that we correctly know Jesus unless we have some concept of what the Bible teaches about his deity and what the Bible teaches about his being the Son of the Father, and what those concepts mean. That's what we want to talk about. I will say this too, that probably the principal opponents in the religious world, in the Western world today, to the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the ones that we encounter most frequently would be the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, I say this at the beginning because I don't want to have to mention them by name all the way through the lecture. It's typical when I'm arguing the Scriptures about the deity of Christ, where I say, well, the Jehovah's Witnesses say this, and they believe this, and their Bible says that, and I keep talking about them. It is not my purpose to focus on the Jehovah's Witnesses in this lecture. There will be points at which I need to acquaint you with arguments that are raised by some against the doctrine of the deity of Christ. More often than not, the arguments I'm referring to are those which you'll find in the literature and in discussions with the Jehovah's Witnesses. But I just don't want their name to come up all the time. This is not a lecture about or even basically against the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is a lecture about the deity and sonship of Christ. And so if I say, you know, some people believe this, some argue this, and it's something contrary to what I'm saying the Scripture says, in most cases what I'm arguing, the contrary arguments, are those that you'll find among the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I want you to know that. I could have given you those arguments without telling you that, but I want you to be aware, because when Jehovah's Witnesses visit you, if you don't know that these are their arguments, I don't know that you'll be quite as apprised of what you're confronting there at the outset. You can learn by conversations with them, but it helps when you go into a dialogue with somebody whose doctrine is not fully biblical, to have some awareness of what their doctrines are before you start, so you know which direction they're going in their arguments. But having said that, let me put aside any reference to that particular group and talk about who Jesus is according to Scripture. Now, the Jews, of course, didn't all have a full understanding of who the Messiah was going to be. That Jesus is the Messiah is acknowledged by all Christians, because the name Christian presupposes an acknowledgement that Jesus is Christ. The word Christian comes from the word Christ. And the word Christ is a Greek word. Well, actually, Christ is an English word. It comes from the Greek word Christos, which is spelled almost identically to Christ with a couple of letters at the end. And it is the Greek word that underlies the English word Christ. So Jesus is, according to the Greek Bible, the Christos. We would say the Christ. The same word in the Hebrew Old Testament would be, if we anglicize it sufficiently, would be Messiah. The Hebrew word, and I don't claim to know Hebrew, but from talking to Hebrew Christians and so forth, as I understand it, the word Messiah would be pronounced like Hamashiach or something like that. But anyway, the word Messiah is more popular among us, and I'm not going to make any attempts to be authentic and give you the Hebrew pronunciation, since I'd be pedantic and hypocritical if I thought I could or wanted to give you the impression that I could. I'll simply say this. The word Messiah is based on the Hebrew word, which means the anointed one. The word Christos, or Christ, is the Greek word for the same. These are the same words in different languages. Messiah, Christ. Now, the Messiah is a term that came into use among the Jews to be a label for an expected person. A person who is expected to come along because the prophets had said that God would send such a person. Very seldom do you find God actually using the word Messiah in the Old Testament. You do find it in Daniel chapter 9, but in most of what we call messianic passages of the Old Testament, The word Messiah isn't actually used. Sometimes the word my shepherd, my prince, the king, sometimes those terms are used. Sometimes Savior or some other term like that. Sometimes just the servant of Jehovah is the term that the Old Testament uses. But despite the variety of terms that the Old Testament uses, there is a thread of thought that is woven through the entire Old Testament from Genesis chapter 3 all the way up through the end of the Old Testament through Malachi. Every book, almost, of the Old Testament contains reference to this expected person. And as you start with the earliest and move through the later prophecies about this person, you find that this person is God's anointed, hence the word the Messiah, which means the anointed one. And he's anointed as king. He's anointed as a priest, according to Psalm 110. He's anointed as a prophet. He's a prophet, he's a priest, he's a king, he's a deliverer, he's a warrior, he's a captain, he's a shepherd. All these terms are used of this person, whom the Jews simply gave the label, the Messiah, to. And the Jews, who were faithful to the Scriptures, throughout their history, anticipated the coming of the Messiah. But not all the Jews had a clear conception of exactly who the Messiah would be or what he would be like. As a matter of fact, there were rabbis, even prior to the time of Christ, who believed that there might be two messiahs, simply because they were aware of prophecies about a victorious, undefeatable, conquering Savior that God would send, who would deliver his people and rout all his enemies and bring in everlasting righteousness and unassailable peace and so forth. And there were prophecies to this effect, and they saw those. But they also saw prophecies in some cases of a messiah who would be rejected and refused and humiliated, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, a man who would be, as some of the prophets seem to imply, even killed and come to an ignoble and humiliating end in death and rejection. And many of the rabbis, struggling with these two streams of thought, were not quite sure what to make of them. And some concluded, there were rabbis who concluded, I guess maybe there's going to be two messiahs. There's going to be a suffering messiah, and there's going to be a conquering and reigning Messiah. They called the suffering Messiah Messiah ben Yosef, or Joseph. I don't know why. I don't know why. But the rabbis called the suffering Messiah Messiah ben Joseph, which means the Messiah, the son of Joseph. Now, it's interesting. You know, you might think, oh, Jesus was thought to be the son of a man named Joseph. But the rabbis weren't thinking along those lines, because they don't think of Jesus at all in any way, shape, or form as being the Messiah. So wherever they got the name Joseph, it had nothing to do with the fact that Mary, the mother of Jesus, married a man by that name. It was some other source. Maybe it was because they were likening him to the man Joseph in Genesis, who was rejected and suffered and all that stuff. I don't know. I can't say. But I know that they did. There were some who believed there would be a Messiah named, that they would call in their rabbinic teachings, Messiah ben Joseph. And there was another who would be Messiah ben David, descended from David, who would be a king like David and a ruler and a conqueror. Now, this, of course, we know is an inadequate it's the incorrect way of harmonizing the Scriptures. But we can see that there were what appeared to be conflicting data, that the Jews were not sure quite how to make it out. And there were some who believed that the Messiah would be an entirely divine being because of certain Scriptures that seemed to indicate that the Messiah would have divine titles. There were others who expected the Messiah to be no more divine than David himself was, just a man after God's heart, a man who was valiant, a man whom God would be with and give victories and deliver his people from their political enemies through his leadership. And so there was quite a difference among them. And you see these kinds of conflicts even in the recorded conversations of the Jews among themselves in the Gospel of John. You'll find two or three times in the Gospel of John it'll say there was a division over him, because some of them said, you know, when the Christ comes, will he do more than this man? And another would say, no, but when the Messiah comes, no one is supposed to know where he came from. We know where this man came from. And others would say, no, the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem, and this man didn't come from Bethlehem. And you know, he's a Nazarene and so forth. And you find that the people, there was the popular notion that there would be a Messiah, but there was no consensus as to who or exactly what nature this Messiah would be. It was just that, I mean, there were sometimes attempts at making precise definitions, but even among the rabbis, there was not consensus. Now, that being the case, Jesus appeared on the scene and called men to follow him. And he never once on record told them that he was the Messiah. He came close. He affirmed it when they said it on one occasion. Now, he did tell one person that he was the Messiah, but that was not in the presence of the disciples. That was the woman at the well. The only recorded case of Jesus actually saying, "I am the Messiah," on record, is when he spoke to the woman at the well, and she simply said, "When the Messiah comes, he'll settle all these questions for us, and he'll explain all this stuff." And he said, "I who speak unto you am he." It's a marvelous thing. A man who is the fulfillment of all the Jewish prophecies about the Messiah never on record announced himself to be the Messiah, except to a woman privately who was confused about religious matters. And to the disciples themselves, he never said, "Guys, I want to make sure you don't get this wrong. I am the Messiah." The only time that he ever affirmed that he was in an indirect way when at Caesarea Philippi, he said to the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, a lot of opinions out there. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." A lot of opinions. And Jesus said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter was speaking for the rest, no doubt, when he said, "You're the Christ, as you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, that was Peter's way of putting it, but certainly Jesus approved of it and affirmed it. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Now, interestingly, Jesus lived among them in flesh and blood, but it was not he who revealed to Peter or the disciples that he was the Messiah. Of course, he was the manifestation to them in his physical being, but he never verbally said, "I am the Messiah." And he says, "Peter, you figured it out. But you didn't figure it out. God revealed it to you. My Father revealed it to you. I didn't, and no other human being did. You got it from God." It's an amazing thing that Jesus did so little to persuade people or to even identify himself as the Messiah in the sight of people when that's who they were looking for. And I don't know why. I think he just maybe wanted to make sure that those who recognized him by inward revelation from God and not by some kind of hype or popular opinion or by any claims that he would make. He wanted to make sure that God gave him the ones that would recognize him, and God gave such people to him by revealing who he was. In any case, Jesus was in fact the Messiah, but there was still, even among the disciples, and certainly among those who were not his disciples, very much confusion as to who exactly the Messiah is. I mean, he's Jesus, but who is he? Who is Jesus? I mean, sure, we know he's this carpenter guy who now turned preacher. But apart from that, what is the essence and the nature of Messiah? If you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 22, and I hope you will, you'll find that Jesus raises this very question to his opponents. It says in Matthew 22, verse 41 through 45, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ?" Now, by the way, Jesus was not saying, "What do you think about me?" Of course, we know that Jesus was the Christ, but they did not acknowledge that, and he wasn't even demanding that they acknowledge that at this point. He's saying, "What is your doctrine about this? What is your expectation about the one you call the Christ, the Messiah?" Jesus didn't say, "Hey, what do you think about me?" Because they would have given a different answer if they'd understood his question that way. He was asking them what their theological stance was about the Messiah. He said, "What do you think about the Messiah?" About the Christ. "Whose son is he?" That is to say, when the Messiah comes, through whose descent, through whose lineage will he come? Who's his ancestor? And they said to him, as all Jews would have to, because all Jews knew this, "The son of David." Then Jesus said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit," and that Jesus confirmed that David, when he wrote through the Spirit, was inspired, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" That is, David called the Messiah Lord, saying, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, in case you have any trouble understanding the flow of Jesus' argument, he quotes a scripture from Psalm 110, which apparently he and all his adversaries all agreed was a statement about the Messiah. Jehovah, the word Lord appears twice in the first line, verse 44. The Lord said to my Lord. But those are different words in the Old Testament Hebrew text that he's quoting. In the first instance, the word is Lord is the word Jehovah. The name, of course, the covenant name for God. The God of Israel is Jehovah. In the second instance, in the Old Testament, David uses the word Adonai, which just means my master. So David actually said, Jehovah said to my master. Now Jesus is going on the assumption that David is speaking about the Messiah when he says, my master. Jehovah said to the Messiah, to my master, David says. All right? And by the way, the Pharisees did not question him on this. This was the universal understanding. This is a messianic psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1. And Jesus and his opponents were not disagreed on this point, that this was indeed a case where David was talking about the Messiah. But Jesus said, well, wait a minute. David referred to the Messiah as my master. That is David's master, David's Lord. Now, does a man talk about his own son as his Lord? Now, Lord can be a term of respect, but it's not a term that a man would use to speak to his own son. He wouldn't say, oh, my Lord. Oh, unless he's being sarcastic, you know. Oh, my master. What Jesus is saying is that David himself acknowledged his own subjection, his own subordination to the Messiah by calling the Messiah his Lord. Now, Jesus said, I thought you guys told me the Messiah is going to be the son of David. But why would David say such a thing to his own son? That's what he says. If David then calls him Lord, how is he, that is, how is the Messiah, David's son? And they couldn't answer him. No one was able to answer him a word. Now, Jesus had them over a barrel here, because on one hand, when they said the Messiah will be David's son, they were speaking strict orthodoxy. They spoke, actually, the scriptures agreed with them. It was a given in the Old Testament from the time of 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 on that the Messiah would be the son of David. But the problem is the Pharisees and apparently the majority of the Jews at the time were thinking the Messiah would be nothing more than just the son of David. After all, Solomon was the son of David and Rehoboam and all those kings of David's line were sons of David. As a matter of fact, Mary's husband, Joseph of Nazareth, he was a son of David too. And there were probably a multitude of people in Jesus' day who could trace their lineage to David. David had eight wives at least, and concubines, no telling how many sons he had, and grandsons, great-grandsons, great-great-grandsons. I mean, a thousand years later, in the time of Jesus, there could have been multitudes of people throughout the population of Israel who could say David was their father, David was their ancestor. But the Messiah is more than just another son of David. Now, this fact, the Pharisees had never quite processed. They'd never quite dealt with that and understood it. And Jesus is trying to bring it to their attention. He's confronting them with something. Well, wait a minute. Okay, so he's David's son. Well, why then does David treat him as his superior? Now, Jesus doesn't answer the question. The rest of the New Testament does, and we know the answer. But the Pharisees didn't, which shows us how inadequate their view of the Messiah was. They couldn't say what it was about the Messiah that would make David treat him differentially, that would make David look up to him as his superior. Now, you and I, who know a lot more than the Pharisees did, and probably even more than the disciples at that moment did, we know the answer. The reason is because in addition to being the son of David, Jesus had an additional identity as the Son of God. He had, in fact, physical descent from David, so it is not incorrect to call him the son of David, but it is inadequate to speak of him only in these terms. He has additional status based on an additional identity. Intermixed with his Davidic descent, he is the son of God in such a sense that renders him David's and every man's superior. In Romans chapter 5, excuse me, Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Well, no, it's not verse 5, it's earlier than that. Paul harmonizes these ideas about as well as anyone anywhere in Scripture does. Paul speaks in Romans 1:1 about the gospel, which in verse 2 he says was promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3 says the gospel is concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here's what he says. Who, Jesus, was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now notice there's two sonships here. He was the seed of David according to the flesh. He was descended. He was the son of David indeed in terms of his fleshly descent. But if anyone thought that was his principal claim to fame, they are missing the bigger part. It's like seeing only the part of the iceberg above the water. The part that's below is much more enormous and more considerable. And that is, though he was, in fact, born the seed of David according to the flesh, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Now, this Christians have come to understand. But the Jews, prior to Jesus coming, in general, did not understand that. Nor, I think, did the disciples understand that for a very long time. I'm not sure if they understood it at all during Jesus' lifetime with them, or if they came to understand it only later. Look over at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, let's start reading at verse 36. Mark 4:36. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the little boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, It's ironic, not ironic, but instructional perhaps, tells us something about human nature, that the disciples, when the storm was threatening to sink the boat in the middle of the lake, were, of course, terrified. They were at their wit's end. They were, they frantically woke Jesus up and said, we're about to perish, don't you care? But when he stilled the storm and the danger was past, what does it say? They feared exceedingly. I mean, they were even more afraid now. It's like if you were at a slumber party with a bunch of people, and when it was all over, you found out that one of the people that you'd had casual conversation with was a serial killer, in disguise, and you just spent the night with them. I mean, you suddenly realize, I was with this person. I didn't even know who it was, And of course, to compare Jesus with a serial killer is not what I'm doing. What I'm saying is it's the same kind of phenomenon. The danger is past, it may be, but I realize, I've been in the boat with somebody who tells the wind and the sea what to do and they obey him. Now, it's clear that they had previous to this recognized Jesus as an exceptional person. They'd left their nets, they'd left their previous vocations, and they'd followed him. But it's also clear that it never had fully dawned on them who he is. In fact, they're asking the question, who can this be? It's not like he's a total stranger. They're his disciples. But they just got a new insight, or maybe a new question. there's something about this guy that we had never had to deal with before, and we suddenly realized, I shouldn't have said an axe murder. I should have said something more neutral, like, I just realized that the person I had lunch with was an alien or something, from Mars. And, I only realized after lunch was over and I saw them get into their aircraft and go back. When you suddenly realize that you thought you were in the presence of an ordinary person, or maybe even a slightly extraordinary person, but you realize that you have not been in the presence of an ordinary or even an extraordinary person. You're in the presence of a unique person, one of a kind, whose actual identity has been to some measure concealed to you, but you've suddenly realized something about them you never knew before. And you say, whoa, am I ever... Is that creepy, man? I mean, it's like your skin crawls. Whoa. You know, this guy... He tells the waves what to do, and they listen, and they do it. Now, their question is a very pregnant one. Who can this be, they ask. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Let me turn your attention back to Psalm 107. In Psalm 107, I'd like to read beginning at verse 23 with you. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. That is, the people lose all their courage. Their courage evaporates. They reel to and fro. They stagger like a drunken man. They are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that the waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So He guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to Jehovah for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Now, notice the actor in these verses is always Jehovah. Jehovah brings up the storm. The people cry out to Jehovah. Jehovah stills the storm. Let everyone praise Jehovah for His wonderful works. This is a work of Jehovah. When people cry out to Him and He stills the storm, the wind stops, the waves are still. Now, He's speaking generically here. This is not a prophecy about the event with the disciples on the lake that later happened. This is speaking generically. God is the one who stills storms. God is the one who, if you're in danger at sea and you call out to Him and He fixes it, it's Him. Only He could do that. That's a wonderful work of God. Now, you might say, okay, but really, didn't the disciples see Jesus do a lot of things that we could say technically are works of God? And after all, weren't there other people besides Jesus who did things that we could call the works of God? Didn't Elijah, didn't Moses do mighty works that were works of God? Yes, but in a different way. Elijah raised the dead, but you know what he did? He prayed for a dead boy. He begged God to heal him. Jesus confronted a dead person to get up and told them what to do, and they did it. I mean, there are people who pray for storms to stop, and God stops them, and they see the works of the Lord. But the person involved is simply a supplicant at the throne of God saying, would you do me a favor here? And God does it. But what the disciples observed was not a man asking God to steal a storm, but a man telling the storm what to do, and it obeyed him instantly. And it gave him the creeps. Now, who can this be? Well, the answer to their question is not stated, but it is certainly implied. Who does do that kind of thing? Who can command the sea and the waves and they obey Him? Really, there's only one biblical answer, and that is God. Now, there are some people who say that Jesus never really claimed to be God. Those who say that, I think, have to play fast and loose with several statements, actual statements that Jesus made. But it is certainly the case that Jesus didn't go around saying, I'm God, any more than he went around saying he's the Messiah. Now, Jesus very sparingly mentioned anything about him being the Messiah. Very hardly ever spoke of it. In fact, on one occasion, even his cousin John the Baptist, a prophet, asked him directly, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we're expecting? Or should we look for another? And instead of giving him a straight answer, Jesus said, well, just tell John what you see. There's things happening here. You tell him what's happening and let him make up his own mind about it. On one occasion, the Gospel of John, the Pharisees came up to Jesus and said, how long do you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And he said, I've already told you everything you need to know, and you're not listening anyway. Forget it. You know, I mean, he had many occasions to say, well, yeah, if you really want me to, you ask me outright, I'll tell you plainly, yeah, I'm the Messiah. He didn't even do it to John the Baptist, his cousin, the prophet. Jesus clearly was the Messiah, and everything he said implied it. On rare occasions, extremely rare occasions, he made verbal acknowledgement of it. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus might be God without him going around saying so all the time. Jesus wasn't one who went around blowing his own horn. He wanted these things to dawn on his disciples, in the sense that they are revealed internally by the Father. He didn't want to do any manipulating or any finagling to convince them. He wanted to make sure that it came to them from the Father. And so he was very sparing in making outright claims about his innate identity and person and nature. But he gave them little hints now and then, like telling the wind and the waves to be quiet, and they do. That's a very strong hint who he is. And the question they asked is almost rhetorical. I'm sure they really wanted an answer, but they didn't dare suggest it, because there's only one answer to that question. Who can this be? He speaks the wind and the waves, and they obey him. Well, let's not even answer that question. It's too shocking. But this is God. This is the man who... This is the person who created the universe. And the universe still obeys his voice. All he has to do is tell it what to do, and it does it. And he's here in this little boat with us. It's about almost sank to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. This is him. That's him. That's him. And the Bible is perhaps more plain about it than Jesus himself was in his own claims. And the claims that Jesus is in fact God in human form are numerous. It's amazing that there are people who spend so much time trying to go through and debunk every place in the Bible that tells us that Jesus is God. It's a huge task. And it's a fool's errand, because you cannot do it. You cannot adequately explain the scriptures that are relevant to the topic without twisting and turning and perverting them. We might as well just accept them, because that's what we're supposed to do with the Bible. It's the Word of God, and what it tells us is true, and we might as well just accept what it says. I'd like to start out showing you what it says in the Old Testament about the Messiah on this particular point. Now, the Old Testament says many different things about the Messiah, but what I want to look at is particularly those passages in the Old Testament that tell us that the Messiah will be God, or at least superhuman, at least the Son of God. Now, we're going to talk about the relationship between the title God and Son of God before we finish talking about this topic. I've got a feeling it may take us more than one lecture. Usually it takes two. But at any rate, where the scriptures in the Old Testament tell us that the Messiah will be more than just a son of David, and interestingly, the first place that I find that the Old Testament tells us that the Messiah will be more than just the son of David is also the first place that it tells us he will be the son of David. And that is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That is the place where we find the first utterance of what is usually called the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David, which has as its principal feature that the Messiah would come from him, from his loins. And forever after this chapter, the Jews had no question in their mind, Messiah is going to come from David. But they didn't know it before this, because this is where God said it for the first time. And if you look, it's on the occasion when David was conversing with his friend Nathan the prophet, and he said, he hinted that he might want to build a temple for the Lord. Nathan at first encouraged him, but then God rebuked Nathan and said, that's not what I said. Go back and tell David, no, don't build a temple for me. I've got other plans along these lines. And part of what Nathan was sent back to tell David was the following. In verse 12, 2 Samuel 7, 12 and following that through 14, God said, when your days, to David, he said, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, as David had hoped he would do, but now he learns this will be done by a son of his. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And the house, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. The throne, your throne shall be established forever. Now, this promise pertains to somebody that is said to be David's seed. And the specific promises are that after David is dead, God would raise up a seed of David. And three things. God would set him on David's throne. He would, secondly, establish his kingdom forever. And thirdly, that person would build a house for the name of Jehovah, would build a temple, as it were. Now, there's some complexity in understanding the fulfillment of this prophecy, because there appear to be two fulfillments, or at least two levels of fulfillment. Because the very next generation, there was a son of David named Solomon. He did sit on David's throne. He did build a temple. And his kingdom was established beyond his own generation, because Solomon's son and grandson and great-grandson and great-great-grandson and all so forth, all the way through 20 generations, ruled on David's throne. Therefore, there is at least what would appear to be a partial fulfillment, some might even say a full fulfillment, in Solomon. But the Jews never saw it as a full fulfillment in Solomon, and nor did the Christians who wrote the New Testament. Because there is that statement there that I will establish his throne and his kingdom forever. Solomon's kingdom was extended for many generations, but it wasn't forever. It came to an end at the time of the Babylonian exile, and it was never restored again. And therefore the Jews recognized or believed that there was more in this prophecy than a reference to Solomon. There was another son of David to be expected, who would be established on an eternal throne to rule God's people. He too would build a house unto the Lord. And Solomon was simply a type and a shadow of one, as Jesus would say, greater than Solomon, who would do these things in a better way, in a more permanent way. That person, that other one, greater than Solomon, the anti-type, to which Solomon is only a type and a shadow, would be the Messiah. That's how the Jews understood this promise. That's how David understood the promise. That is how Christians who wrote the New Testament understood the promise. Apparently, that's how God understood the promise. Now, having said that, realizing this promise has some relevance to Solomon and some relevance to the Messiah, two different people at two different times, it's a little bit complex seeing how these thoughts interweave with one another. Particularly, especially verse 14, where it says, in that place, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Now, we can see that Solomon did commit iniquity, and Solomon did get himself into trouble and lost the kingdom and so forth. And there's a sense in which he and his successors on the throne, when they did iniquity, got themselves punished at the hands of armies of aliens and so forth. And so we could see the fulfillment of that in Solomon. And even I will be his father and he shall be my son is in one sense applicable, we could say, to Solomon, in the same sense that we are sons of God and he's our father. I mean, there's really nothing heretical about saying that Solomon could be called or could be adopted as God's son in one sense, the same as we are. Or maybe not exactly the same as we are, but there are people in the Old Testament who are called sons of God, even as we are called sons of God. So really, on one hand, everything except the fact that this is forever would seem to have fulfillment in Solomon. However, the writer of Hebrews, in chapter 1, quotes from this verse and says it clearly must apply to Christ. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, and verse 5, the writer is trying to point out that Jesus is superior to all angels in this passage. And he says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?'" That's a quote from Psalm 2:7. "And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Now that statement, of course, is the quote from 2 Samuel 7:14, which we just looked at. Now, at the very least, what we see the writer of Hebrews telling us is that the comment made to David about his seed, that the seed would be the son and God would be his father, is about Jesus. The writer of Hebrews is unambiguous about that. That this is a statement that applies to Jesus. And that tells us that in whatever way we might apply it to Solomon, it also seems to apply to Jesus. Now, you might say, but what about that other part after it says in 2 Samuel, If he does iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rods of men. Are we supposed to suppose that because Jesus got beat up by the soldiers that he had committed iniquity? No, but we do know that he was treated by God as if he had, because he bore the sins of us all. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was punished as if he had done iniquity, though he had not. He was punished because we had, and because he bore the penalty of it. And so even that can be extended to Christ himself. If he commits iniquity, or for that matter, if he in any other way, shape, or form becomes guilty of iniquity by, for example, he'll be beaten with the rods of men. The point I want to make, though, and there's many more points that can be made from 2 Samuel, is that even the very passage where we first learn the Messiah would be the son of David, we also learn in that same passage he'll be the son of God. And while the Jews may not have understood that as a divine title, we know because of the authority of the writer of Hebrews, quoting it, that it is intended to be understood as a divine title. Right from the beginning of the Davidic promise, we learn that the Messiah will be both at the same time, son of David, son of God. Now, the writer of Hebrews, that I just read a moment ago in Hebrews 1:5, quoted not only this verse, but another verse written by David about the Messiah, and that is Psalm 2. I'd like you to look there for a moment, because in Psalm 2, in verse 7, this is a psalm that David wrote. It says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, I'm going to assume a familiarity on your part with this psalm. It's a very familiar psalm, and I'm not going to read all the verses to you to point out the things that I'm alluding to. But there are some who would say this psalm, in all respects, can apply to David. In the same sense that Solomon could be called a son of God, and that in the fact that God has adopted him to be the king over his people, like a son to him, and so forth. So David could say the same thing. God has said to me, you're my son. There's really nothing about that statement that could not conceivably, in some way, shape, or form, apply to David. And likewise, virtually everything in the psalm, in Psalm 2, it talks about they plot against the Lord and his anointed. Well, David was anointed. David was anointed as king by a prophet of God. And there were people plotting against him, and yet God laughed at them and said, yet I sent my king on my holy hill of Zion. David, despite all opposition, was in fact there, seated on the holy hill of Zion, enthroned. The prophecy of Psalm 2 is a prophecy, but at one level, it could just be seen as a celebration of David's own survival despite opposition, and of God's favor on him, even God saying, you're like a son to me, you're my son, this day I've begotten you. Now, I simply want to say that there are some people who think that David had nothing more than this in mind, and they think it wrong for us to make further application to Christ. I believe that here we have a case where just as Solomon is treated as a type of Christ in 2 Samuel 7, so David is himself a type of Christ in a psalm like this. And there are many psalms like this. And thus we find in the New Testament, many times psalms are quoted as if they are in the mouth of Jesus. Have you noticed that when you read the New Testament and they quote from the psalms? Especially the writer of Hebrews does this, it has Jesus saying, a sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Actually, that's Psalm 40, where David appears to be talking about himself. But the point is, it's not uncommon. Psalm 22, one of the most famous psalms about the Messiah, where they pierced my hands and feet and so forth. On the surface, it's a psalm about David. David's talking about, ostensibly, about himself. But no Christian would ever be satisfied with that, for the explanation of Psalm 22 to begin and end with the fact that, well, this is David complaining about his problems. There's more there. And that is because David is, in fact, a type of Christ. All the New Testament writers treated him as such and treated his psalms as if that was so. But when David speaks seemingly about his own situation, in at least many cases, he's not speaking just for himself. He's speaking in the person of a type of the Messiah. His words are the Messiah's words. And the New Testament writers treat Psalm 2 that way. We just saw that in Hebrews 1:5. There's a quotation of Psalm 2:7, and that's not the only place. There's actually quite a few places in the New Testament that Psalm 2 is quoted. And therefore, the speaker
in verse 7 of Psalm 2 is Jesus, according to the New Testament authorities. This is not David speaking, this is Jesus speaking. And Jesus is saying, I will declare the decree. The Lord, Jehovah, that would be in this case the Father, has said to me, that is to Jesus, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. And therefore we have, additionally, not only God speaking to David through Nathan that the Messiah would be God's son, but through David to us that the Messiah would be God's son. And both of those Old Testament passages are quoted in a single verse in Hebrews 1:5 as applicable to Jesus. Obviously saying that even the Old Testament spoke of the Messiah as more than simply a son of David, but as a divine being in some way, shape, or form, a son of God. Let's look a little further. Look at the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. And verse 14. I can, but I won't, go into the context of this simply because if I gave you the full context, even the unnecessary parts of the context of every passage we looked at, we'd be here till a week from Thursday. But we are... this is a place where Isaiah was sent to give a message to Ahaz, the king of Judah, about a conspiracy that was against him of the kings of Syria and Israel and so forth, and to encourage him that this conspiracy against him and confederacy would not succeed. But in the midst of that general message, there is this prediction in verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel, the son of the Virgin. We know that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and we know that even this verse was quoted in the New Testament as being fulfilled in Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary. But more importantly, the New Testament tells us what the meaning of the name Emmanuel is. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, Matthew 1, 22 and 23 says, so all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the quote. Then Matthew says, which is translated, God with us. Now, actually, the word Emmanuel can be translated God with us, or it can be translated God is with us. Apparently, from what I understand, the Hebrew can be taken either way. But Matthew clarifies which way it is intended. It's possible that the Jews did not understand that the name Emmanuel given to this child would mean that this child is in fact personally God with us, but rather that his birth was a sign that God is with us. You know, his name should be called God is with us. Just, you know, sort of a reminder that God is on our side. But Matthew, in quoting it, tells us that the name actually should be translated God with us. That Jesus is God with us. And yet, although he is God with us, he is born of a woman, like a human. He's God in a human form. He comes through a young woman, a virgin woman. Now, in addition, we have in Isaiah chapter 9, one of my very, very favorite Old Testament passages about Jesus. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now the contents of verse 7 there clearly link the birth of this child with the fulfillment of the Davidic promises. The Davidic promises are found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, as we saw, and the very language of that passage and of that promise are echoed here, that this child who is born is to sit upon the throne of David and over his kingdom forever. I mean, that's exactly what the Messiah is said to do in the initial promise to David on that subject. And yet there's the additional information here that this child is born and has a name. Now, this to say his name shall be called is not to mean that this will be his proper name, any more than to say his name shall be called Emmanuel. In Isaiah 7:14 means that that's literally the name his parents are going to give him. To say his name will be called means this is who he will really be. A name refers to somebody's essential identity in the way that the Bible speaks of it. That's why the Bible talks about putting our faith in the name of Jesus. That is who he is, not just the word Jesus, but his name refers to who he is essentially. And so here, his name shall be called is telling us something about who he is, who he essentially is. Now, we know he's a child, born, a human. We know that he's David's son. But additionally, we're told, he is wonderful and counselor. If I wanted to preach a sermon rather than teach a Bible study, we could sermonize on these names. But more importantly for our purpose, he is called Mighty God, and he is called Everlasting Father. Certainly these names could not convey any information to the Jew other than deity, God himself. The Jews believed in one God, not two or three or more. And this was uttered in the context of the Jewish understanding of monotheism, that this child will be the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. These terms cannot be hoped. You can never hope that the Jews would understand these in any term other than a reference to Jehovah. Now, some might say, well, this is not really a reference to the Almighty God. His name is not called the Almighty God. Only Jehovah is the Almighty God. But he is a mighty God. Yes, he's a mighty divine being. But that doesn't mean he's equivalent to Jehovah. Well, there's, of course, many problems with that objection, and not the least of which is the fact that there's not many gods. And there's no more than one, as a matter of fact. And Isaiah probably affirms this more strongly than almost any other book of the Bible, where God says, there's no other God but me. I know not any. If there's a mighty God, and if Jehovah is a mighty God, it's not necessary to say Almighty every time. And by the way, we later find that Jesus does call himself the Almighty God in the book of Revelation. But the point here is that the Messiah, who is to sit on the throne of David, is also of a divine origin. He's in some sense superhuman. He's the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, among us in a human form. In Jeremiah chapter 23, I'm just moving through here to show how, as time went on, God, through various prophets, added to the picture or confirmed parts of the picture to the Jewish people who were trying to figure it all out. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Clearly a reference to the Messiah. "And in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely." Now this is his name by which he is called. In the New King James it renders it Jehovah or the Lord our righteousness. In the Hebrew it's Jehovah Tzidkenu. And like the name Emmanuel, in Hebrew, it could be rendered God with us or God is with us. So apparently, from what I've heard, this could be rendered the Jehovah our righteousness, or it could be rendered alternately Jehovah is our righteousness. But in view of the way the New Testament writer understood Emmanuel, you know, it's not just that Jehovah is with us, he is God with us. Likewise here, I think same construction would suggest that he is Jehovah, our righteousness. The person, the king is Jehovah, our righteousness. And so we have this further affirmation. Maybe a couple other cases in Psalm 45. It's not known exactly who wrote this psalm or at what time, but it is a messianic psalm. We have this not only as the view of the rabbis, but we have it affirmed in the New Testament that this psalm is about the Messiah. And it addresses the Messiah directly in verses 6 and 7. Psalm 45, 6 and 7 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, any throne that's forever and ever sounds an awful lot like the Davidic throne in the Davidic promises, right? And it is talking about that. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Now, here's a weird thing. We've got somebody who is addressed as God. "Your throne, O God." The person being addressed is called God. But speaking to him, it is said, "Your God has anointed you." Now, is there a God who has a God? Well, we have to say that the mysteriousness of the Godhead is not first introduced in the New Testament. We have at least this much mystery here. We've got a person addressed as God. He is clearly the Messiah, since his throne is the eternal throne spoken of as would be given to the Messiah. Yet he is called God by somebody. We will find out in a moment who it is that called him God. And he also has a relationship with God. Now, how can you be God and be with God? The Word was God, and the Word was with God. So says the New Testament. But here we have this phenomenon. Let me just show you in the New Testament what clarity can be given about this very verse over in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. If we didn't have the book of Hebrews, we might be inclined to see some of these psalms differently, but we have the inspired writer giving us the inspired interpretation, which is always very helpful. And in Hebrews 1:8, it says, "But to the Son he says..." Now, who's the Son here? Well, obviously the writer of Hebrews intends for us to understand the Son is Jesus. "He says..." Who is he? Well, God. How do we know that? Because he is the same person in verse 6, 7, and 8. Verse 6 of Hebrews 1 says, "But when he..." Again, brings the firstborn into the world. "He..." That is God, who brings his Son into the world, "says..." And verse 7, "And to the angels he says..." And verse 8, "But to the Son he says..." This he is the same he doing all the saying. And he that says it is God. "And to the Son he..." God says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Now, obviously, the quotation of the verse in Psalm 45 we're reading. But the interesting thing here is that the writer of Hebrews tells us that in Psalm 45 we have an instance of God speaking to Jesus, saying, "God," saying, "O God, your throne." That is, God calls Jesus God. And yet, amazingly, throughout Scripture, God says, "I don't know of any other gods besides me." And if God doesn't know of any gods besides him, and yet Jesus is God, then he must be him. He must be the same God, not another one. Peculiar. I don't deny it's peculiar. But you know what? Anyone who thinks, "Well, we must be missing something because, it's too weird," I would suggest, don't you think the writers originally who wrote these words knew that was kind of weird? I mean, do you think they were less intelligent than we are? This is strange, man. It's real strange. God speaks to Jesus and calls him God, and yet there's only one God. Do you think that was any less weird to them than it is to us? But they wrote it anyway because they were... under inspiration, they were obliged to write what was revealed to them by God. This is God hinting at a major mystery here. But certainly, one cannot solve the mystery by saying, "Well, Jesus can't be God, because then there'd be two gods," and so forth. But that's not an optional solution for us. We have to take the full counsel. In Micah chapter 5, this will be the last Old Testament verse we look at here. In Micah chapter 5, and verse 2, we have what is not only recognized by Christians to be a messianic prophecy, it was recognized by the Jews to be a messianic prophecy, because when Herod was asked by the wise men, "Where shall the Messiah be born?" he consulted the chief priests, and they came back and said, "Well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, because it says so right here in Micah." And they quoted this verse. So we know that this verse was not one that the Christians somehow co-opted as a messianic text, but the Jews, even before Jesus, regarded this to be a messianic text. And it says in verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Now, it says that Bethlehem will be the birthplace of the one that is to rule Israel, the Messiah. And the Jews understood it this way, and correctly so, the New Testament writers do also. This is the Messiah it's talking about. But notice it says he's going to come from Bethlehem, but really, his real origins go further back than that. He doesn't really come from Bethlehem. His goings forth are from of old, even from everlasting, even from ancient eternity. That is to say, he may seem to have his beginnings in Bethlehem, and in one sense, certainly one aspect of his career, his revelation to man does begin in Bethlehem, but his real origins are really non-origins at all. He's always been. He's always existed. He's from everlasting. And that would make him eternal. Okay, which is a characteristic of God. Now, all of these things, we might say, how could the Jews ever not know that the Messiah would be divine, that he'd be superhuman, that he'd be something from God directly and not just a good man or a great man? Let's face it. I combed through and found these verses for you. There's a lot of verses in there that talk about other things, and it's easy for a few verses like these to get lost in the shuffle, or for the impression that they give to be forgotten because of other verses that give maybe what some would consider a more mundane impression of the Messiah, just being like a son of David. Also, of course, we have to realize that some people have a hard time solving mysteries which are presented, or even don't even like mysteries, and so they just kind of eliminate the part they don't like. But not wishing to be of that class, I think we have to say that the Scriptures, even in the Old Testament, prepared the Jews for the fact that the Messiah, when he comes, would be human, would be son of David, but he would be God in the flesh. He would be God coming as a human. Now, in the New Testament, this is affirmed in many ways. Just looking at the life of Jesus, first of all, and not moving on to what is stated about him in later, the epistles and so forth, when the apostles, we might say, had time to formulate more theological propositions about him, but just in the Gospels themselves, in the life of Jesus, we find many evidences that he was God, and essentially claimed to be, either explicitly or implicitly. Let me give you some examples. In Mark chapter 2, the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2, this story is also found in Matthew chapter 9, and we can't look at it in every version, there's no need to, we'll just pick one of them, and so Mark 2 is the one I will select. Verses 5 through 7, when there was a man that was lowered through a roof to Jesus, the man was paralyzed, and four friends lowered him down so that Jesus might heal him. And in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoned in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, you can reach the wrong conclusion by flawless logic if your first premise is mistaken. If your first premise is correct and you use correct logic, you will reach a correct conclusion. But if your first premise is wrong, you may use perfectly good logic from that premise and reach a wrong conclusion. They used good logic. Namely, that if a person is not God and claims to forgive sins, he is blaspheming. Because forgiving sins is God's prerogative. You are not really in a position to forgive somebody of something they did to someone other than yourself. If one of you students would steal something from another student, I heard of it, and I said, "That's okay, I forgive you." Well, I mean, that's none of my business to forgive you. You didn't do anything to me. It's between you and that person that you wrong. Now, it might be up for me to decide whether I let you stay in school or not. Maybe I could forgive you in that sense. But the fact of the matter is, for me to move in and say, I forgive you for what you did to them, would be crazy. I mean, it's just talking nonsense. I am not, unless I'm the injured party, I'm not in the position to be the forgiving party. And when Jesus says to a man, your sins, that means all of them, they're forgiven. Well, no one has the blanket authority to forgive all sins except the person who's injured by all sins, and that's God. And the Pharisees were entirely right in their reasoning. The problem is they had the wrong first premise, namely that they believed Jesus was not God. And since they believed he was not God, they concluded he must be blaspheming because he's saying what only a person who is God could say, namely, your sins are forgiven. They were wrong in their conclusion of blasphemy because they were wrong in their presumption that Jesus is not God. The only way the Pharisees can be wrong, found wrong in their accusation of blasphemy against Jesus, is if Jesus is in fact God. If he is God, then he's not blaspheming. If he is not God, then he is truly guilty of blaspheming, it would appear. And so the very fact that Jesus forgave sins, he did that with the woman taken in adultery also, and on other occasions, he forgave people. Only God's really allowed to do that, and Jesus did it. There's another thing Jesus did or said that hints that he is God. Luke 18. In Luke 18, in verse 19, when the rich young ruler came running to Jesus and said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answered and said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now, I've heard people quote this as if Jesus was trying to make the point that don't mistake me for God. I'm not him. I'm not God. But that really doesn't work. That really doesn't adequately explain this strange statement of Jesus. And it is strange. Guy says, good master, what must I do? He says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Only one is God, and that is good, and that's God. Now, we either have to... There's two possibilities. Jesus is either saying, I'm not good, or he's saying, I'm God. There's really only two possibilities here. He's saying there's no one good except God. So he's either saying, I'm not good. It's totally inappropriate for you to call me good because I'm not good. Or else he's saying, I'm God. Because only God is good. It's a bizarre statement. And obviously Jesus expected the man to sort it out. What's he getting at here? Is Jesus upset at being called good because Jesus was in no way good? That'd be ridiculous. There's no one good on earth but Jesus. Jesus certainly was as good as they come. He didn't deny it on other occasions. He said, I am the good shepherd. He's good. Anyone who says he's not good has got to make up new definitions for good. So it is impossible to conclude that Jesus was saying, please don't call me good. I'm not good. That's a title that doesn't belong to me. That only belongs to God. But if Jesus was not objecting to being called good, what was he doing? It seems like the other alternative and the only reasonable one is that he's saying, you see that I'm good. You call me a good teacher. But why is it you call me good? What is it that you really are seeing? Why aren't you putting it together? Am I really good? If I am, then am I not God? There's only one who's good. And that's God. Now, you call me good. Why do you do that? He's not objecting to being called good. He didn't say, don't call me that. He just said, why do you call me good? Think about that for a minute. What do you think I am? Who are you recognizing me to be? And I believe that this was one of Jesus' subtle ways. And Jesus was always subtle about these things. Of saying, you know what? You just stumbled on something, didn't you? You call me good, and that's really what I am, but only God is good, so what am I? You know? I think that underlies his statement. Now, a person could be... there's one other alternative someone could accept, and that's that Jesus didn't like to be called good, and he wasn't good, and he must be therefore bad. But I think that that would go against the whole testimony, not only of the Scripture, but of Jesus about his own mission. I mean, on another occasion, he said, "Which of you can convince me of sin?" I've never, how could anyone be not good who has never sinned? What else would they be but good? So the statement is a strange one. It's peculiar. And it's one of those little things about Jesus' personality that I kind of like. I mean, I like it. I like some other things about his personality perhaps more. But he was at times evasive. At times he hinted instead of saying it outright. He was enigmatic in his comments. Some of the most profound truths about himself he refused to say outright. But he wanted people to figure it out for themselves. He might give them a hint, but they're going to have to figure it out for themselves, really, what the answer is. Solve the riddle. In Luke chapter 24, we have additional evidence that Jesus is God, and we have not yet really come to any of the places where it actually says, "He is God" or "I am God." But I want to show you these first, and then we'll get around to the more explicit statements. In Luke 24, and this is one of maybe half a dozen or more passages in the Bible that we could look at, but we'll just take some samples to make the point, because this particular kind of statement can be multiplied throughout the Scriptures. In Luke 24, verse 52, when Jesus was carried up into heaven in the ascension, it says in verse 52, "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." Now, it doesn't say they worshipped him in any sense as criticizing them. It does not give the slightest indication that worshipping him was the wrong thing to do. And yet, the Bible is very clear. You can't worship anyone but Jehovah God. In fact, Jesus said that himself. When the devil said, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory if you'll just bow down and worship me," Jesus said, "It is written, thou shalt worship Jehovah your God, and him alone you shall serve." And to worship any other than Jehovah God was idolatry. To worship anyone who is not Jehovah God was sin. And yet you will find multiplied many times in Scripture the fact that people worshipped Jesus. Now, some people might say, "Well, yeah, but Jesus wasn't there to tell us whether he approved of it or not." You know, Christians have done many things wrong in history, and maybe that was one of them. Well, turn over to John 20 and 28. John 20 and verse 28. Thomas, when he finally saw Jesus' hands and feet pierced and so forth, answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Now, there are those who say this was not really an affirmation that Jesus was God. This was rather more like a shocked verbal ejaculation of astonishment. "Oh my God!" Sort of like that, you know. "Oh my Lord! Oh my God!" I mean, this is really what some people in all soberness with a straight face will tell you. Thomas was just kind of, we might say, using irreverence here. Using a little bit of vulgarity, using the name of the Lord in vain. That's how some people understand this. Not Christians, but cultists sometimes do. And yet, there is another possibility. There's another possibility. The only other possibility is that he was affirming that Jesus is his Lord and his God. Now, it's interesting that Thomas was not saying something neutral. Thomas was either essentially using the name of God irreverently, almost as a swearing term, or else he was calling Jesus God. Now, one or the other, he was either doing something quite bad or doing something quite good. Or even if he was calling Jesus God, if Jesus was not God, that'd be quite bad. To call anyone Jehovah God, to call anyone your Lord and your God, who isn't your Lord or your God, is wrong. So it's interesting to see Jesus' reaction to Thomas's words. And in verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed." What had he believed? Well, the only thing Thomas had said that expressed any belief was, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "You believe because you've seen." Then he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Thomas was not rebuked in any way, shape, or form for saying, "My Lord and my God." Now, either Thomas was saying, "Jesus, you are my Lord, my God," or he was just using the word in an irreverent way. In either case, if Jesus was not God, or he should have rebuked Thomas, or at least not affirmed him, not condoned his comment. If he was falsely attributing deity to Jesus, and it wasn't the case, or if he was using irreverence, that would not be good to commend him for that either. Jesus commended Thomas for his profession of what he had said and of his what he believed. And it's quite clear that Jesus took it as a profession of what it is that Thomas actually believed about who Jesus is. Now, we are going to, of course, have another session about this. We're not going to close this one quite this soon. We've got a lot further to go. But I do want to show you a couple of very significant places where Jesus used of himself titles that belong only to God. Now, there are more than I'm going to show you. I've seen longer lists of titles that Jesus used that could be said to be God's titles. So if we made the list longer than I'm going to, we could include things like him saying, "I'm the good shepherd." Well, David said in Psalm 23, "Jehovah is my shepherd." And therefore, since Jehovah is his shepherd and Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd," you could say, well, he's taking Jehovah's title on himself. And that, to my mind, is true, but I would think that would be at least in measure disputable. Some might say, well, it's true in one sense, Jehovah's a shepherd. In another sense, Jesus is a shepherd. A person might be an under-shepherd, under an over-shepherd, and so forth, and that does not necessarily mean there can't be two shepherds. But while I, as a Christian, do accept the fact that when Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd," he was alluding back to the shepherd identity of Jehovah in the Old Testament, and it was a claim to being Jehovah, but that would be something that would be kind of disputable. I'd like to show you a couple cases, very important cases, which are not, in my mind, disputable. One of them is in John chapter 8. Jesus is once again locked into controversy with his opponents, the Pharisees or some obstinate Jews. And he makes this comment. He says, "Your father," verse 56, "your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Now the comment that Jesus made, "before Abraham was, I am," is indeed a strange expression grammatically. Because it is strange, we wonder why he said it that way instead of, you know, if he was simply trying to communicate the basic fact that he was around before Abraham was. That's what they needed to hear. They said, "When did you ever see Abraham? You're not 50 years old." If he was trying to say, "Oh, I'm a lot older than you think. I've been around a lot longer than you think. Even before Abraham was around, I was around." I mean, if that's what he wanted to say, then we would expect he would say, "Before Abraham was, I was." Right? I mean, that's "before Abraham was, I was already there. I have been," or something like that. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses, I didn't think I'd name them again, but they're the ones who put out a specific translation of the Bible where they've made this change. They, in their Bible, have him saying, "before Abraham was, I have been." Which is a much more natural sentence. It kind of smooths out a difficult grammar, a difficult syntax, and so forth. The problem is, it does not stick by the Greek. It does not follow what the text says. The text says, "before Abraham was," in the Greek, "ego eimi," which literally means "I am." Frequently used in Scripture, "I am." Now, I want to clarify that "ego eimi" can imply, though it's not stated, it can imply a "he" with it too, "I am he." And there are times when "ego eimi" means exactly that. In fact, in John chapter 9, the very next chapter, when the man who was born blind was seen by some people who had known him before, they said, "This can't be the man, can it? I mean, is this, he's one that looks like him. You know, he's not the real guy." But when they asked him, he said, "ego eimi," that is, "I am he." I'm looking for the verse right now. It's, verse 9, John 9:9. Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said about himself, ego eimi. Literally, I am he. I'm the blind man you're thinking of. Now, notice, ego eimi can be translated, I am he. But the he is implied in some cases. The literal translation of ego eimi is, I am. Or more properly, I am. Because ego is Greek for I. Eimi by itself, that's E-I-M-I. All by itself, the word eimi means I am. When you add ego, which means I before, it's like I am. But, I mean, that's not good English, so the more correct translation is simply I am, with emphasis on I. And that being so, we have Jesus saying, not before Abram was, I was, but before Abram was, I am. Which clearly is grammatically wrong. And John who wrote it and Jesus who said it certainly would be aware that that is grammatically wrong. It doesn't take a missile scientist, a rocket scientist, to know that if part of your sentence is in the past tense and you're trying to correlate the second part of your sentence with the same period of time, you have to use the past tense for the second clause as well. It would be unnatural, uncomfortable even, for anyone who speaks any language, you know, with any facility at all, to say, before Abram was, I am. Now, many Christians think that what Jesus is referring to here is back in Exodus 3, where Moses was at the burning bush, and God, Jehovah, met him for the first time and said, Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And God says, I am that I am. You tell them that I am has sent you. And many people, Christians, say, well, Jesus was here referring back to that, where God revealed himself as I am, and Jesus is using the divine title here, etc., etc. Well, it may be so, but I have my doubts, for the simple reason that the Septuagint version of Exodus, which is, of course, in Greek, when God said, I am, the Septuagint used different Greek words to translate that. In other words, in Exodus 3, in the Greek version, God, when he says, I am, it's not in Greek, ego eimi. It's not the same expression here used by Jesus. And if John, wishing to take Jesus' statements, which were probably in Aramaic, and translate them into Greek in such a way as to connect them with Exodus, he probably used the same Greek words for I am that appear in Exodus. But he didn't. He used a different set of Greek words for the concept. And therefore, there is reason to doubt that John, in quoting this, was making in his own mind a connection between Jesus' statement and Exodus. But that doesn't mean that he was not using a known divine title. Yeah, and we have very few minutes to bring this out, and we're just going to have to say to be continued at a certain point here because we'll run out of tape. But let me turn your attention back to Isaiah 43 real quickly. Isaiah 43 and verse 13. God said, Jehovah said, indeed before the day was, I am he. And there is no God who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Now you're going to find a lot of things in this part of Isaiah where God says, I am he. In fact, we don't have time to look at them, but there's probably easily half a dozen or eight different instances in this general section of Isaiah where God speaks of himself and says, I am he, I am he, I am he. In this particular case, it's clear that I am he is like almost like a technical term or an official name or title, because he says here in verse 13, indeed, before the day was, you'd expect him to say, I was. But he says, before the day was, I am he. It's a strange disconjunction of tenses here. Likewise, in Isaiah 46, another of the many in this section of Isaiah, Isaiah 46:4, Jehovah says, even to your old age, I am he. Now here again, there's a disjunction of the tenses. You'd expect him to say, even unto your old age, I will be him. I will be he. I will be with you, or whatever the point is. You'd expect him to use the future tense, but he uses the present tense. It's as if I am he, as used in these passages, is such a title, such a name, that it cannot be affected by the tense of other things in the sentence. It is continuously the present tense. I am he. You can have something in the sentence that would almost compel a past tense, but it stays the present. You can have something in the sentence that seems to compel a future tense, but it stays present. Until your old age, I am he. Before the day was, I am he. Now, what's interesting is that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Isaiah, all of these instances where God says, I am He, are translated with the words ego eimi, the same words that Jesus is quoted, or at least translated into Greek, is saying in John 8:58. And what's more, the structure of these sentences in Isaiah is much more like the structure of Jesus' own statement. Before Abram was, I am. Before the day was, I am. Ego eimi. And therefore, although Jesus was probably not referring back to Exodus when he used that title, he was almost certainly referring back to the title that Jehovah used for himself, the I am He, or the Ego Eimi, in all these passages. The structure of the sentence certainly argues that way. I wanted to give you another example in this session, but we've just run out of time. So next time, I'll just continue in our study of the deity and sonship of Christ, and we'll continue to make this case and try to clarify some of the issues that we didn't get around to this time.